Good morning, everyone in Galbreath Chapel and online. We are delighted to have a very special Advent series of seminars. It's a great honor to welcome back Dr. John Wilson to be with us and to lead us through a brief history of Mary, the mother of Jesus. And now John will open with prayer.
Thank you. Our opening prayer will be Mary's Magnificat. Let us pray. And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name. His mercy is for those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, according to the promise he made to our ancestors, to Abraham and his descendants forever." Amen. Brief history of Mary. The method, what I want to do is, first of all, to talk about Mary in the New Testament, so we have a comparison, a very clear comparison for what comes later, especially in the patristic period. Patristic, that's from the end of the New Testament period to about 600. And from there, we start the Middle Ages, including the Dark Ages, to about 1050, 1100. Then we have the High Middle Ages. So today we're going to be looking at New Testament. And something first to say about the differences in the Gospels. You know certainly how different the Gospels are. And they're also different in the way they look at Mary. We need to adjust. They represent four different traditions, four different churches. We don't know exactly where the authors were. We know approximately. They were in the Near East. There's an old story that Mark was written in Rome, but there isn't real good evidence for that. We think all four Gospels were written in the Near East, but in very different communities. And that's why they're quite different. For example, Matthew is different from Luke, and yet they both tell a Christmas story. Mark doesn't tell any Christmas story. John doesn't tell the Christmas story. And yet all of these will mention Mary in one way or another. So it's quite interesting to look at the comparison and then to ask again, why the difference? Well, we think they're in different communities, different Christian communities that might have been in loose kind of connection with each other. For example, we think that Matthew and Luke used and knew Mark, but they had their own traditions. They had a common tradition we call Q, sayings course, source, but each had its own tradition. Matthew had one, Luke had one. And we can look at the differences and compare, and certainly scholars have come up with theses, hypotheses about how these communities came to being. Now, very interesting. Let's say Jesus lived to be 30. The first New Testament writings can be dated approximately not earlier than 50. So that's a 20-year gap. We have no idea what was going on there, except when we read Paul. And when are the Gospels? Mark, the earliest gospel, late 60s. Matthew and Luke, 70s and 80s. John in the 90s. So you see the quite a span of time. And one of the most fascinating questions here generally about New Testament research is what happened in those 20 years before we get to the first writings of Paul. And we have no idea, except what we might glean from looking at the writings of Paul and looking at the Gospels. Not only that, but each tradition has three levels. We can identify three levels for each of these traditions. First is what happened. Second is how the community understood it. So in those 20 years, for example, or to get up to Mark up into the 60s, what was going on in the community. And then we get the contribution of the author. And we think the author had a good bit to do with how things are cast. For example, the Magnificat that I read for our prayer looks a great deal like something else in Luke, the Sermon on the Mount. Looks a great deal like the Sermon on the Mount. Well, what happens to those communities? They will evolve into the early Christian church and disappear as singular communities, as the difference between the community of Matthew, Luke, Mark, John. So I open with this nice picture, Fra Angelico in Florence, very famous and classical. Almost all our pictures of Mary are Renaissance pictures. Very beautiful, striking. The artist spent a great deal of time with them. They were also objects of veneration. And this is, we almost could say, a typical example of the classical style. Even when Mary is depicted in the modern era, especially only into the 19th century, we get classical style. And the question is certainly, what did Mary look like? She's usually portrayed, if you know Catholic statuary, statues of Mary, she's strikingly beautiful, as she is in Renaissance paintings. But we have no idea. She's supposed to be a simple maid. Certainly she's related in some way to, according to Luke anyway, related to high priest at Jerusalem. But we just don't know. What we can figure out from history is how old she probably was. Now, this is something astonishing because we don't see it usually in the pictures. In Jewish custom at that time and earlier, a maid, a girl, was engaged, betrothed, somewhere between the ages of 12 and 16. So that makes her very young, doesn't it? She could have had the child at 13. Well, in looking at images of Mary, I ran across one that I thought, on the one hand, is kind of amusing, and on the other hand, it illustrates the age. I think it's the only one I have seen that really tries to illustrate the age. And let me say in advance, this is by a Catholic painter. So it falls within the framework, at least, of someone Catholic doing it. So, is it up? Yes, there you see it. There you see a young girl. How old do you think she is? Somewhere between 12 and 16. And this brings up other issues. But I'm going to be talking about her age as we progress. Now, coming to Matthew, the first text, Matthew, the Christmas story, where the angel addresses not Mary, but Joseph. And the center here is clearly Jesus. It all has to do with the birth of Jesus. There's no emphasis here on Mary, other than that she is the virgin. And again, the angel comes to Joseph. Do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you are to name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Look, the virgin young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall name him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now that's a quotation from Isaiah 7:14. Now, critics have pointed out that this Isaiah text were from 700 years before. So Christians are picking up things as they will throughout the next several hundred years, looking at the Old Testament and picking up images that they can refer to Mary and to other biblical events. So Isaiah 7:14. Now, you know, the other things that happen in Matthew, that's the story of the three kings. And they bring gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? Remember? And then we have the story of the flight to Egypt because Herod is going to kill the male babies. They go to Egypt until Joseph is told to bring them back. And here we have another parallel. We can look back into the Old Testament. You happen to know what the parallel is to the flight into Egypt to escape the massacre of the baby boys? Moses, the exit out of Egypt when Pharaoh ordered all the male babies to be killed. So remember, New Testament authors are always looking back into the Old Testament. Old Testament was their holy scripture. So they're constantly looking back into the Old Testament. Now, one of the things funny, another amusing thing is Mary is supposed to be Magnificat. She praises the lowly and the poor. What'd she do with all that gold? I think that's funny. There's gold, one of the gifts of the Magi. Where's the gold? Well, this is Matthew's tradition. And we don't have an answer there. So it looks like a legend, but a very nice one to honor the king, honor who Jesus is. Luke, the story of the shepherds. And I have put up only their line. I'm going to read the story. Then an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said, "Do not be afraid, for see, I'm bringing you good news of great joy for all the people. To you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is the Messiah, the Lord." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace among those whom he favors." And then the shepherds seek out the child. So they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the child lying in a manger. And when they saw this, they made known what had been told to them about the child. And then we have Mary mentioned. Mary treasured all these words and pondered them in her heart. Now that sentence will come again, but that's very interesting here. What does it exactly mean? She pondered them in her heart. And what does it mean for the future about who Mary is? Luke 1:26 and following. The angel Gabriel was sent to a town in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph. The virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, favored one. The Lord is with you." Now stop and pause and make a comment here. Greetings, favored one. This is certainly among Protestants and today also among Catholics, because critics have finally agreed that this is the right wording. We're going to come to this in the next hour. We talk about developments in the patristic period when we get the different wording, Hail Mary, full of grace, and the consequences of that wording for the development of the history of Mary. But looking at the text as it stands, this is the accepted reading. Hail Mary, favored one, or greetings to Mary, or also rejoice, Mary, favored one. But she was much perplexed what sort of greeting this might be. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and now you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you will name him Jesus." And Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child will be born, to be born will be holy. He will be called the Son of God." Then Mary said, Here am I, the servant of the Lord. Let it be with me according to your word." And I think this last sentence has been taken to be the most important thing Mary says. It makes her number one first person of faith in the New Testament, the first person of faith, and the model of faith in her trust in her situation, complete trust in what she says. Then we have the Elizabeth's greeting, Luke 1:42, where Elizabeth says, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why has the mother of my Lord come to me?" Now that's an important group of words, because if you know Catholic Hail Mary, you recognize the words. Right? "Hail Mary, full of grace, blessed art thou amongst women, blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus." We get those words, similar words later, but this is where we see them first, the words of Elizabeth to Mary. And Luke 1:46, this is again the Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. Surely from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for the Almighty One has done great things for me, and holy is his name." Again, Mary is the model of faith. Complete trust in what's going to happen. Luke 2:34. This is when the parents come with the child, the newborn child, to the temple. And it has to do with a purification ceremony for the parents. This is not yet the boy Jesus in the temple teaching. This is the parents. And a prophet in Jerusalem is there. And he sees the child, and he takes the child in his arms. And he says, "This child is destined for the falling and the rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be opposed." That's a misprint. "So that the inner thoughts of many will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." Now that last sentence in the tradition has been taken to be a reference or foreshadowing prophecy of Mary's suffering at the cross. Because in the Gospel of John, Mary is at the cross. And we have words from the cross addressed to Mary and to the disciple that is there. But critics think that's not actually the meaning here. If so, it would be very much a prophecy of what's going to happen with her sorrow. Critics seem to agree that what's going on here is the image of the sword as the divider, good and evil, decisions that have to be made. In other words, she's going to have to live the Christian existence like we do. And a sword will go through her soul, as it goes through ours, making decisions about good and evil, what is right, what is wrong. She's not exempt from all of this. We're told in the tradition later that she's sinless, that she does not sin. That's not in the New Testament. In any case, this verse has in the tradition been taken as a reference to her suffering at the cross. We go further, Luke 2:46-51. This is Jesus in the temple, 12 years old. And you remember the story, Mary and Joseph have brought the child to Jerusalem from Nazareth. And they lose him in the crowd. And they search for him everywhere and can find him. And finally, they go to the temple and they find him there teaching. And those he's teaching are astounded. And he says to them, "Why were you searching for me? Did you not know that I must be in my Father's house?" But his parents did not understand him. Then he went down with them to Nazareth and was obedient to them. And again the phrase, his mother treasured all these things in her heart. Now we go to other references to Mary. Mark. Now Mark is quite interesting because he seems to give us a very different view of Mary than we get in Luke. Luke is the one that concentrates on Mary. We get a lot of very favorable impressions from what Luke says, but not in Mark. I remember Mark is the earliest. And remember, these are different traditions, different communities with their own traditions. Mark 3:20 and following. Then he went home, Jesus, and the crowd came together, so they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to restrain him. But people were saying he has gone out of his mind. His family. We assume Mary is among them. Next text, Mark 3:31-35. Then his mother and his brothers came. So we have Mary here explicitly mentioned, his mother. His mother and his brothers came. And standing outside, they sent to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him. And they said to him, your mother and your brothers are outside. Now, of course, this is also an interesting text because we have brothers. Who are the brothers, right? Going to come back to this. Your mother and your brothers are outside asking for you. And he replied, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking at those around him, he said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother and sister and mother. Now, this is, in fact, the kind of reproach of the family, where he's talking about the faithful community. And at least in this text, Mary is not included. They're demanding action, right? They come out. And brothers are mentioned. Now remember, this is Mark. Mark, who does not have a Christmas story. No Christmas story, and we get a different angle on Mary. Mark 6:2 and following. Excuse me, we have parallel texts in Matthew and in Luke. Parallel texts. Mark 6:2 and following. On the Sabbath, he began to teach in the synagogue. And many who heard him were astounded. And they said, is this not the carpenter, son of Mary, brother of James, Judas, Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? Well, that's quite a family. Mark. That's distinctively Mark. Luke 11:27. Excuse me, let's look at the parallel. No, that's too far down. Mark 6:4. Mark 6:4. Jesus said to them, prophets are not without honor except in their hometown, among their own kin, and in their own house. Prophets are not without honor except in their hometown, among their own kin, in their own house. That's remarkable, isn't it, when we compare it with what we had in Luke. And then the parallel text in Luke 4, where Luke makes no mention of prophets without honor in their hometown. So Luke knows the text, but he drops out that line. Instead, he has son of Mary. Instead of son of Mary, Luke has, is he not the son of Joseph? You see the different ways that Gospels handle the Mary story, coming from their own traditions. Luke 11:27. Again, Luke, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to Jesus, "Blessed is the womb that bore you, the breast that nursed you." But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." So we have the words again. Blessed the womb that bore you. Again, echoing what we know as the Hail Mary. And Jesus here, or let's say Luke in the text, combining both hearing the word and doing it, and then the physical relationship to the parents. So these in a bit of tension, but brought here from Luke, brought together. The next slide. Very interesting. In Mark, Matthew, and Luke, all three of these synoptic gospels that are all related to each other because they're so much alike, Mary is not named as being among the women either at the cross or in the story of the resurrection. Mary will be at the cross in John, but not in these three, nor at the resurrection. Do you remember a Mary who is in all four Gospels at the resurrection? Mary Magdalene. Now that's striking. She's there in all four Gospels. She's at the resurrection. She is the first. I think the general consensus of scholarship is that all four Gospels, when they're relating the resurrection story, have Mary in it prominently as the first. Now, that's not altogether the case, because in one case, Peter will be first, but Mary is very prominent in the resurrection stories. On the other hand, she's not at the cross, or we're not told she is. Book of Acts. Now, this is written by Luke. That is common consensus today, that Luke, who wrote the gospel, also wrote Acts. And he writes in 1:14, after the ascension of Jesus into heaven, the disciples gather in a room in Jerusalem, devoting themselves to prayer, together with certain women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, as well as his brothers. Now, the question is definitely, who are these brothers? And we're going to come, especially if we get to it today, certainly also today, but then especially in the next hour, the problem of Jesus' family, so Mary's family and Jesus' brothers, and indeed, in one case, sisters. So these things go into tradition and become extremely important. We go to John, which has no Christmas story. What we have in John is the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, the glory of the one God Son, Son of the Father. And we also have said several times through John, those who are born of the Spirit are born of God. So being born, that's the image of being born anew, born again, born of the Spirit. John 6:41-42. The Jews began to complain about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." And they were saying, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph?" whose father and mother we know. This refers to both of them. And then John 1 through 12, the marriage at Cana. And this is where we get definitely a mention of Mary in an important way, but it's ambiguous what Mary means here. When the wine gave out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman." And that's interesting. He addresses her as woman, not as mother. Now, that's not a sign of disrespect. It's a common address at that time to a woman, but he doesn't say mother, much less mom or something, right? He says woman. What concern is there to you and to me? My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And Jesus tells the servants to fill 6 jars with water. Afterwards, he went down, and of course, the water then becomes wine. Afterwards, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother, his brothers, and his disciples. Again, his mother and his brothers. John 19, 27, words from the cross. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing beside her, he said to his mother, "Woman, here is your son." And then he said to the disciple, "Here is your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. Now, the question has always been, right from the early church, right on through history, is what does Jesus mean when he says, "Here's your son, here's your mother"? From this comes a tradition. Apparently, it was in the Johannine tradition. This is supposed that whoever this disciple was, he's not named, the beloved disciple, he took Mary into his own home after the crucifixion. Now, this is a popular thesis that's actually harping. But the other is that these are symbols. Whether the Gospel of John means it as a symbol or not, that John represents the church to come, and Mary, the mother of the church. And here we get a tradition built forming. Mary as mother of the church, coming very much out of this text understood as symbolism. Now, with that, we come to the end of all the statements about Mary or of Mary in the New Testament. And then we have this remarkable text in Revelation, chapter 12. In the tradition, this text will be applied to Mary. We're going to see this very prominently in later hours, the next two. But you have to look very carefully at it. Now, this text is probably written in the late 90s by a prophet, apparently named John, with some sort of connection that we don't know, but suppose some sort of connection to the Gospel of John and the community of John. All right. In this text, Revelation 12, a woman appears in heaven, clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. In great pain, she gives birth to a son, whom the devil tries to kill. But the child was taken by God to God's throne, while the woman fled to a protected place in the desert. Now, what do you make of that text if we're thinking about Mary, the Christmas story? Well, We will see that in the tradition, as the tradition builds, this will be applied to Mary. But not, we don't have the first mention of this being connected with Mary, mother of Jesus, until the third century. First mention, 2 centuries later. Now, one of the old arguments is that just because we don't see it in the literature doesn't mean it's not there. Could be in the community, orally, being talked about. Well, that's something we can't judge. What we can see is when something comes up in the literature. And we see it, let's say, centuries later, that this is applied to Mary. Well, one of the questions is, the author, when he wrote this, didn't he think of Mary? But you notice the difference. This child is born in heaven and taken to the throne of God, and she, the mother, flees into the desert where the devil pursues her, and she's protected. So what does the text mean? John, the revelation of John, is a very difficult text. It is full of symbolic language, imagery, and has kept, broken the heads of many a scholar over a long period of time, all right on into today. And the best interpretation that I've seen, and I think it's the consensus, is that the reference is to the history of Israel. The 12 stars are clearly the 12 tribes of Israel. And there is decision happening in heaven about the community in Israel and the Christian community. And this is understood as what, or generally is what's understood as what the text is about. Fourth century, I said third century, as you see, it's the fourth century. Now, we've come to the end of the New Testament, and if you'd like comments or questions at this point, before we move on, as we're going to start going into the patristic period after the New Testament.
If you were going to start a religion today, would you make it that complicated? It seems to me that this is a religion that it was uphill both ways, and nothing was easy.
Yeah. Well, remember, very importantly, it's not just one tradition. We have 4 traditions for the Gospels, and actually Paul represents a 5th. So these are different communities with interpretations of what had happened. Remember, the first level is what happened. The second level is how the community interpreted it. And the third level is how the author of the gospel put his own brand on it, right? Because all of them have theologies. We can recognize them. Luke, again, I point out the similarity between the Magnificat and the Sermon on the Mount in Luke, except in Luke it's not the Sermon on the Mount, Sermon in the Plain. It's the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. Even there we have differences, right? Where did it take place? So 4 Gospels, 4 traditions, developing out from the initial event as Christian communities are formed, and they have traditions they take, and those traditions become formative for the gospel writer, and then the gospel writes them, and then includes his own theology. You think about John. In the beginning was the Word was God, the Word became flesh, came into his own, there was light and darkness. That is very much John's theology, and it comes emphatically into the tradition, certainly also into our Protestant tradition. Yes, did you have a...
When you mentioned that there was nothing written for, we know nothing about the 20 years, and I've read that, you know, the believers were expecting Jesus to come back any time. So I love that, that we don't know anything about that those 20 years, because they were living it. They were expecting his return. So why would they take the time to start chronicling everything that had happened? That yes. sort of helps verify the whole.
Except, I'm looking back to find the place. It's in the Magnificat, where Mary says, not the world's going to end soon. Mary says, all generations will call me blessed. Generations, plural. Now, this is a tension inside the text. You're certainly right. Some texts speak clearly of a very soon event, especially in Paul, some of Paul. But otherwise, we have different things being said. For example, Luke, he clearly says here, Mary says in the Magnificat, many generations will call me blessed. Generations, that means generation after generation. It's not an early expectancy. So we have different things being said in the text. You're right, and yet there are other things being said. Or?
I wasn't sure you were taking questions, John. Yeah. I want to ask a question about Luke. You commented earlier that Luke had given Mary a lot of space, if you will, attention. And yet that text that you showed us, it's in Luke, where when it's asked about Jesus's parents, it's Joseph as the father of Jesus. Does that suggest that Luke's uneven in his approach, or what do you make of that? That's quite different.
Ted, can you repeat the question for me?
I'm sorry?
Ask Ted to repeat the question.
It seems that Luke is inconsistent in how he talks about giving lots of space to Mary, and yet when he talks about Mary's Jesus' parents, his reference is to Joseph alone. Do you see that as an inconsistency?
I'm sorry, say it again. Excuse me, folks. I'm one of my signs of my age is my hearing. So I'm
do you see an inconsistency in between the attention and space in the gospel, the attention in the in Luke's gospel that he gives to Mary, versus when he talks about the parents of Jesus, he talks only about Joseph?
I thought maybe you might be making an allusion to a thesis that has come up, that if you look carefully at the text, you don't really have to say that the birth was virginal. All you really have to say is the Holy Spirit comes upon her and the child you conceive will be the Son of God. Now, most critics think that the point still is that it's virginal, a virgin birth, that she's virgin, and that this tradition exists in Matthew and in Luke. Although Luke and Matthew interpret them very differently, present them very differently, they both have this virgin story. And that's significant for trying to work back to the original event. At least it was in the communities before. May have been probably in the stories while Jesus was still alive. But if you look squarely at the text, you don't really have to say necessarily that Joseph was not the father. The only thing you have to say is that the birth was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So the Holy Spirit was definitely involved. But the consensus is there was a virgin birth. So tensions in the story come later when we get especially the influence of Mark, also in Luke, where Joseph is mentioned, and we get tensions around the family, the difference between the family and the community of faith. Okay? Yes. All right, can we? We can keep going. Yes, Bobby.
And I noticed that in the passage of Isaiah that is quoted, says young woman. And then when it comes into the New Testament, virgin is added. And I just wonder.
Yeah, it says young woman. The Isaiah text says young woman.
Right. Yeah.
Now you could interpret young woman as virgin.
Right. And I know that some of us, and I will admit to this myself, stumble over these sort of miraculous pieces. And I find that comforting that I can look at young woman and I can still come here on Sunday. So
yeah.
I don't know if anyone has had a chance to see the Journey to Bethlehem movie that just briefly came through the theaters recently, but it tells a little bit, it's sort of a story of the Mary and Joseph as it's cast in like The Chosen, where they're, you know, real life people and real life you know, actions taking place. And then in the middle of it, it breaks out into musicals. But it's been an entertaining story. But one of the things that happens in it is after Mary is visited by the angel and, you know, he says, you are blessed. And she says, I will accept your will be done. And then she has to go out and deal with her family and her fiance and tell them, hey, I'm pregnant. And they're all like, angel, right? You know, I mean, the story kind of, you know, it plays out as if this is what real people would have to do with the incident that happens. And then the story, you know, they fill it in with, you know, some creative license, but it's a very entertaining telling of the biblical story.
Yeah. Just to comment on that, the way television, Hollywood, and so forth present even the most realistic story or makes an effort. I don't know if you, movie made back in the 20s, The Mills, one of his first, was on the life of Jesus. Occasionally it comes on TV, but the most remarkable thing about it is they never showed Jesus. They would be talking to somebody, right? They would be talking to him, but you didn't see him. Well, that's kind of respect for the holiness, right? And I think that's something also true about the text. In the text, we don't just have a straight history, ever. We always have the history with, let's say, a halo. It's sacred text. And they treated it as sacred text. They didn't treat it as straight history. The whole history is proclamation of the Son of God and what is around him. His mother is significant because of him. But all through the gospel, he is the focus. He's the main thing. So I think again, it's this, you might say, the sacred glow around the whole text. It's not just straight history. This is proclamation. The whole thing is proclamation from beginning to end. Even in those places where there's tension with the family, the question about the brothers. It's interesting that the Gospels aren't interested in explaining it. You wait a century later, and they're going to be all over themselves trying to explain it. Because we're going to have a very high celebration of the Virgin. So where did these children come from? And yes.
Well, then in this proclamation tone or treatment, would there have been a purpose and a reason why Mary needed to be a virgin?
Needed to be what?
A virgin.
A virgin. Well, you think about the prophecy in Isaiah, if that was taken very seriously, but there are scholars who say she really was. And that is why it goes into the tradition, not only of Luke, but also of Matthew.
I was thinking about the contrast between the Jewish religion and then what was going on with the Greek and the Romans, where their gods would intermingle with humans and create.
Now, that's a thesis, too. Some scholars represent that as a thesis, that it's an effect of heathen thought about God's intercourse with humans. But generally speaking, the consensus of scholarship today is that that's not the case, that this is very much out of the Christian tradition based in the Hebrew scriptures, not an influence here from heathen religions. But what you're saying is represented by some. It's just not the general consensus, right? Not the majority of you. Now we can push on because things are really going to get interesting when we see what happens. What happens in the next century? And what happens after that? It really gets interesting. Till we get to the Reformation, and suddenly reformers are saying, halt. Let's look at the text. Shall we go on? Go on.
The English sentence, "My soul magnifies the Lord," doesn't make much sense to me, because I'm not sure what magnify means in that sentence. And I wonder if there's an earlier word. What does magnify mean?
Well, I wouldn't have the Greek in front of me, John, but I'm sure it's something like glorifies, makes great, makes great.
Okay, but in English, it sounds like I'm making God greater than he is, or she is. Magnifies, like in this English sense of magnifying something, making it greater, but you're saying that it's a little different than that.
Well, as an act of faith, instead of having a small God, you have a great God. My soul magnifies the Lord. I don't see the problem.
Isn't it sort of like glory to God, glory to God in the highest?
Yeah.
Or in the colloquial, glory be!
I want to push on. Okay, we're going into the next century. In the next century, things are going to happen because, for one thing, these four different communities disappear because they're flowing into the larger church. In many ways, under the influence of Paul, who's a tireless missionary, constantly traveling and pulling churches together and locating the center in Jerusalem. So these four traditions disappear into the larger Christian community that's developing. So we don't see them anymore. What we do see is things happening to the Mary tradition, and we can track it pretty carefully. Let's look at this first one, the Gospel of James. Now, this is 150 to 200 AD. We definitely get mentionings of this gospel in the 300s. 150 to 200 AD is possible because late second century, we find some possible mentionings of it, but it's not sure. Now, Gospel of James. Now, first I have to say, in the second century, we suddenly get a lot of pseudographic writings, pseudepigrapha, that is say, writing in somebody else's name. And this is an example. James, supposedly the brother of John, James, the brother of John. We know for a fact this is not New Testament writing. It's not a New Testament gospel, but we have several gospels from this century. As a matter of fact, there's a publication, the Collected Gospels, which you can find online, published a couple of decades ago the first time, and you can find them there. infancy narratives and so forth. Some are, one or two are rather amusing. There's one where Mary, being so respectful of who Jesus is, his Son of God, knows he has these powers. And he keeps as a child overplaying his powers with the other children. And she has to scold him, right? Don't do that. It's not time for that, right? So that's infancy narratives. That's making it up. And these texts went more or less into tradition. That is, they were taken seriously. And this Gospel of James is one that's taken seriously. Just to mention another famous one, I don't know if you've ever heard of the Gospel of Thecla. This was passed off as true by the author, and then the church recognized it as false. And Thecla was supposed to have been a disciple of Paul, and it's about the actions of Thecla. And one of her great feats, the greatest actually, is when she challenges the goddess Athena in a contest for a heathen town, as to whether the town is going to convert to Christianity or not. And she overcomes Athena, and the town becomes Christian. That's the Gospel of Thecla in this century, and passed off as authentic. And then the guy has to fess up, because developing church is also developing authorities who have something to say about what's real and what's not. And he fesses up, okay, yeah, I wrote it. It's not authentic. But this Gospel of James is an example of a second century work. And we see things happening here that are super important for what happens later in the tradition. All right, this is the first one. Have you ever heard that the mother of Mary was named Anna? Have you ever heard that? That's definitely in Catholic tradition, Saint Anna or Saint Anne. As a matter of fact, there are portraits from the Middle Ages that show Mary with the child, and behind her, very large, Anna, kind of embracing them. So in the tradition, the mother of Mary as Saint Anne or Anna. And this is the first mention we've got of that. Now, it could have been in the tradition before, we don't know. Maybe it's just made up by the one who wrote it. And this is the angel coming to Anna and telling her she will have a child. And look, an angel of the Lord stood nearby, saying to her, "Anna, Anna, the Lord has heard your prayer. She's not been able to conceive. She has no child. You will conceive and give birth, and your offspring will be spoken of throughout the whole world." Then we have the birth of Mary. And then when the child grew to be a year old, Joachim, that's the father, brought the child to the priests. They blessed her, saying, "God of our ancestors, bless this child and give her a name that will be spoken forever among all generations." Now, this writing, this Gospel of James, turns out to have been quite important. It had a big impact. Even when the gospel is more or less forgotten, these statements will go into tradition. Anna, the mother, Joachim, the father. Now, it's careful, you're careful to say here that Mary is not born by a virgin. They don't tell us Anna is a virgin. But they are working to the point of telling us that Mary has a special birth. And this will be finally in the Catholic tradition, the Immaculate Conception, where Mary is born without sin. But did you have a question right off? Yes?
Different than the Gospel of James, which is different than the
letter of James.
So this Gospel of James is not in our canon.
No, this is pseudepigrapha. This is second century literature, of which there is a great deal in the second century, but it is not scripture.
It would be really interesting to know how those decisions got made, but that's probably for another day.
Interesting to know what?
To know how those decisions got made and what got in and what got out.
The question is, how was it decided about what was in scripture and what wasn't, right?
Yeah, I'm just wondering. That might be for another day.
Protestants argue the writings that are in scripture canonized themselves. That is to say, they were recognized as the authoritative writings for the guidance of the church at the time, and they're all first century. Second century writings are not accepted because they are not what we see in the Gospels. The Catholic tradition is the Catholic Church decides what belongs, but they do it also on the basis of age, and not just age, honor. That is to say, the scriptures that the churches have honored as being authoritative. And James, this Gospel of James is very late. I mean, we're talking about a century after the New Testament writings. And the New Testament writings are already in the tradition as now sacred literature. So this is coming relatively late. But of course, the Gospel of James does not tell us this is a second century piece. It pretends to be a first century piece.
Interesting.
So, and there was a lot of this kind of literature. So, yes, the churches had to discern what was what. All right. Now we're getting close to stopping. I'm going to take that next sentence. They brought her to the chief priests and they blessed her. And this is all about Mary, saying, Most High God, look upon this child and bless her with a final blessing which cannot be surpassed. So again, the focus here, focus in the Gospel of James is absolutely Mary. And that's a difference from anything we see in the New Testament or the first century. For the first time, we are getting a focus entirely on Mary. And there's more. We get into it next week. Some key texts that go into the tradition from this focus on Mary and her virginity. Shall we stop there? Yes? Okay. Thank you very much. And again, much to come.